Ezekiel has seen a storm approaching, quite a squall in the beginning of this book. Really strange storm, though. It's not a storm at all, but it's a vision of the glory of God that comes to him. So Ezekiel is like this. You've got this amazing thing taking place in the heavenlies, in this thing that's going on in the heavenly realm, some vision. And when he tries to describe it in human words, you kind of get, what in the world is he talking about? This wheel in the middle of the wheel and the cherubim and the four faces, and they go in this direction, but they don't turn. And then this and it's very odd language to us. And of course, that makes sense because we are here on earth and trying to describe the things in heaven. Paul the Apostle said when he was caught up and heard heaven, it'd be a crime to try to describe in words. It's unlawful to speak those things he saw. That is, that you couldn't even fairly put it in words. But Ezekiel goes there, and that's what makes it difficult for us in this book. But what's happening is, as he speaks these things in the heavenly realm, there is a corresponding action as he sees this vision of whatever angels or these cherubim doing these various things, the coals of fire, as we're going to see in this text coming forth, then it has a corresponding aspect of what happens on earth. Remember, it's not so important to try to visualize these things, but conceptualize them, it's important. So chapter 8 began this vision, and we pick it up in chapter 10 here. Now, so far, he saw how the just came forth. These angels came forth, and they were these destroying angels. But there was this one guy with this ink pen, and he was going around marking different people who were the remnant or the believers. And they would be actually spared. And this is the Lord and how he does things. You know, those who are truly trusted in him, he is going to spare. He is going to spare judgment. He has not destined those who have believed in him for wrath. And when he pours his justice on the earth, he will protect those. Now, we look forward to that event called the rapture, when he will remove his people from this world before the great tribulation that will be greater than any destruction upon the earth. And that is the day of God's wrath, that period of time called the Great Tribulation. So as they were marked, I believe the Lord will spare us who have put our trust in him. And so we pick up in chapter 10. Now he says, as I looked there in the firmament, that is the sky that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of a likeness of a throne. He spoke to the man clothed with linen. That was the guy who made the markings in protection. He says, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now, essentially, again, you've got this vision in the heavens of him going in the presence of these intelligent beings who are worshiping God. And he grabs these coals from underneath the wheels, and then he's scattering them on the city. Now, what does that mean? Well, all you can do is realize soon Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he is going to, because of the rebellion of the city, they keep killing the peoples that he puts over them. God had told them that he was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to discipline them. Accept the discipline, and it'll be okay with you. If you don't accept it, it's going to get worse and worse. Well, now this group of people in Jerusalem still feel, hey, we're going to see our captives come back from Babylon. We're going to break the yoke from Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to make it. We're going to do okay. And the Lord is saying, no, don't listen to that. The prophets are saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. You know, the bottom line is, when you don't listen to God, when, you know, whatever he tells you, if you don't listen, fine, go for it. You got your choice. You can do it. But you don't know what you're getting yourself into. Because as there is a corresponding thing that happens in the earth, Nebuchadnezzar essentially comes with his army, surrounds Jerusalem, and burns it to the ground. Hence, you've got the coals scattered over the city in this vision in the heavens. And it's like something happens on the earth as a result. Now, that's not as unusual as you think, because the whole book of Revelation, with all of the dragons and the trumpets and the seals and the things the angels are doing and the locusts that come forth, all of that stuff that is seen in the heavenly realm has its corresponding actions on the earth. And so it is in this case. Now, it says here, At the coals of fire, of course, are scattered. The description now, the cherubim, verse 8, he says, appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. For whatever reason, he tells us, has slightly yellow, maybe glowing yellow. And as for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Again, I can't visualize that. I could probably visualize it, and I would be probably wrong. But it's not a matter of that. When they went, the idea of the speed, they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, followed in the direction the head was facing. They didn't turn aside when they went. He's describing the same vision he saw in chapter 1. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, the wheels, the forehead, were full of eyes all around. Again, not so much to try to give you this creepy picture of this gross thing, you know, with eyes on its back, but rather, these are intelligent, perceptive beings. That's what an eye would represent, perception. And so, it says, as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing. Wheel. I guess that's why he called them wheels. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Second face, the face of a man. Third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, there is a slight difference between this description and chapter 1, where the only one is the face of the cherub wasn't mentioned in the first one. Everything else was the same, the lion, the man, the eagle. But in the first vision, it was he described it as the face of a calf or an ox. So I don't know what the point is of now him seeing it as a cherub or what a cherub looks like. Or maybe he's come to realize, since these are cherubs, that's what that face is, where he thought originally it looked like a calf. And so now he's describing it more completely, because it says essentially that the cherubim were lifted up, and this was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. So this is the same one. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. So when the cherubim stood, the wheel stood, and when one was lifted up, the other was lifted up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. So these are very intelligent, powerful beings, four faces. That of a cherub, which originally was the face of a calf. I guess maybe the Indians had it right. Holy cow, for something like that. I don't know. I'm sorry to do that to you. I couldn't resist it. Here we have in chapter 10 here, this description. And what's really going to happen, actually, the coals are going forth, symbolizing the judgment that's going to come. We will see that in the next chapter. The description of these cherubim are given to us. And I think it's important to see, we left off in verse 18 here. Notice what happens. He says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So now the glory that was once there that he saw, remember Isaiah saw that glory of the Lord in the cherubim, the living creatures around the temple, the throne, saying, holy, holy, holy. The whole world is filled with his glory. Weight, substance. But now the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So now there is a removal from the place where God said he would meet with man. Something has happened. Now, of course, we already saw the despicable way in which they were just falling after their own ways. I mean, people today are making a God that they can live with. They're basically constructing their own God. They pull out the box, you know, piece together your own God, and they do that because they want to live with a God they feel comfortable with. So, well, the Bible says this. Well, yeah, well, I know, but I think that God is really like this. Well, the Bible says, well, I know, but, you know, maybe, you know, in my case is a little bit different. And so what you have is even the leaders that we saw in the previous time is that they were really following idols. They had the Asherah in the temple. Instead of worshiping God, they were worshiping sex. Their backs were to the temples, worshiping the sun. The women were weeping for Tammuz, which is the pagan superstition that Semiramis had Tammuz and he died. And of course, he resurrected. And, you know, that it's almost a picture of what you see within the pagan holidays. In regard to the springtime and the whole festivals, you've got the winter solstice, when it gets darker and darker and darker, the idea that Tammuz is now in the underworld and the springtime comes, he comes up. And the idea of now just as an excuse, really, to worship fertility and sex and all kinds of things with this type of worship. Essentially, what they did was they transferred their glory of worshiping God with the glory of pleasing themselves. And essentially, that's what people are doing today. I was rather surprised at a response that someone had given to a guest speaker in one of the Calvaries this last week. What was surprising was this man was quite taken back at how the pastor could speak so clearly on, you know, what was right and wrong. And his whole point was, you know, who is he to judge? What makes him think he can judge what is right and wrong? And he started quoting all the, misquoting, I should say, all the scriptures, you know, about judge not lest you be judged. And, you know, he's not really getting the whole. And then he admits, well, I don't really know the Bible that much, but it seems to me that the real main point is love. We just got to love each other. And that's the whole message of the Bible. And essentially, this is what people are doing today. They're just basically saying, well, I like God, the God of love. I like that. I'll put that in my little mixture here. But, you know, justice, holiness, righteousness. That was a little too heavy for me to handle. I don't like that mixture. I'm going to leave that out. I don't think really that God is like that. Essentially, this is what they did. And now justice has got to come. Essentially, how it comes is the Lord basically moves. He says, fine, you want that? I'm out of here. And so he lets them go in their own way. It's interesting. Now, thankfully, though it's starting to leave here and it begins to depart here, then eventually, as it's on the threshold, then it finally departs in chapter 11. When it goes up on the mountainside, eventually what you see by the end of this book, Ezekiel 43 describes the glory of the Lord came back into the temple. The Lord is going to restore them. He's going to do something. He promises he's going to do something in this chapter and in the following chapters. And he actually does it. By the end of this book, you're going to see the Lord fulfilling his purpose. But what a horrible thing to come to a place in your life where the Lord says, he asks us to say, thy will be done. Lord, thy will be done in my life. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, what you want. God, you are God. You know what's best. I submit myself to that. I want your ways. But if we won't say that, eventually the Lord will say to us, thy will be done. What you want is me out of here. And that's exactly what you'll get. And ultimately, what you've got, the ultimate punishment, the ultimate destruction comes when a person is eternally separate from God. You know, when you think about the very presence of God, really, I mean, that's the torment in hell. It's like people are conscious of the presence of God, but they're outside of it in their own hearts. And the Lord would have us have that forgiveness. See, look, one thing that strikes me is the amazing patience. How impatient do you get in your own life when you've been told by your friend, your spouse, your child three or four times to do something? And, you know, you've been telling them and telling them and they don't get it. They don't continue in the right path with that. And they keep forgetting or they're blowing you off. You get frustrated, don't you? You get a little tweaked. I'm amazed at the patience of God. The lengths that he goes to with Ezekiel as he goes through all these little dramatizations to try to get the people's attention because they've already closed their hearts. They're not listening to the things of God. And so he describes this. And he's describing these living creatures. Now in chapter 11, it says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur. Now this is actually a different Jazaniah. It's a different father. And Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, the princes of the people. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. Now, God is patient, but now he is going to mete out the justice that he described. Again, you have the heavenly scene in chapter 10. Now in the chapter 11, you're going to see how it's unfolded, the reason for the justice and the act of the justice. He says, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil counsel, wicked counsel. You know, essentially, this is their evil counsel, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Now, what does it mean by them saying, we're the cauldron? The time is not near to build houses. The big argument was, for the people in Babylon, they should not build houses, they should not settle down because they won't be there that long. And then here in Jerusalem, they're saying, we're the cauldron. Now, it seems a silly idiom, but actually the idiom, according to the best commentaries, they essentially say that the cauldron they're claiming is a place of protection. We're protected in this city from the fire. We're the meat. We're protected. So the Lord turns that on and says, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 5, fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You've multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled his streets with the slain. I'll tell you what the meat is. The meat is, it's going to be outside the cauldron. It's going to be slain. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, and I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You will not be protected in the cauldron, he's saying. You could stay in Jerusalem thinking you're safe. I will bring you out of it. He says, you have feared the sword, and I'll bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I'll bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I'll judge you at the border of Israel. Mark that. This is a specific prophecy. I'm going to judge you at the border of Israel that you may know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel is essentially led of the Lord to say, what's going to really happen is you think you're safe here. You're going to be dragged out of the city and I'm going to judge you at the border. Now, we'll pay attention to that one because that comes to bear a little bit later. He says, this city shall not be your cauldron. I'll judge you at the border. Verse 12, he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. You know, the Lord has called us, and I think it's important to realize this, we're separate from the people of the world. We're called to come out from among them, be separate, not have the same lifestyle, not have the same customs and feelings about life and the way we raise our family, the way we do things. We are different. Now, it doesn't mean we go out of our way to try to look different. We've got to realize, you know, we are in this world, but we're not of it. It's a different spirit at work within us. We care for people. But, you know, the general idea of political correctness is that the best way to express love and care is just to live and let live. Let everyone do whatever they want. Don't bother them. But when you know that something is harmful for someone, and especially if it's a friend, you care about them enough to tell them, hey, you're going down the wrong road. You start flirting around with that person at work and you leave your husband or your wife. You don't even know what kind of depression you're going to be in one day. As you look back at the direction you took, and people will say, well, you're judging me. Well, you know, hey, you're not. You love them, but you're different. The customs of this world are, you know, you're in love, and when you fall out of love, you know, find time to find somebody different. And, you know, it's whatever pleasure you want, you know, as long as it's within the law. And when the law says we can't, then let's just work on changing the law because we don't want to have anything keep us from our pleasures. But we're different. So essentially what happened is these leaders were encouraging the people to rebel, saying that you're okay, it's okay, you'll be safe. And he's saying, no, you're going to be judged at the border. He says, now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, notice this, the son of Benaniah died and I fell on my face. Right while he's prophesying, this guy keels over and dies. And he cried with a loud voice and says, oh, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Even Ezekiel's moved by this. Lord, is this going to be the beginning of the end for all of these people? And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Well, I tell you, this is what our leaders are telling us right now. Get far away from the Lord because you're going to be in conflict with the law one day when we get a hold of it. We're going to change it. We're going to make it what we want. Get far away from the Lord because if you're one of those Bible thumpers, you believe the Bible. You know, it's amazing some of the responses that people had to just the illustration on genetics that I used this weekend. And the remarkable thing is, because I went on a website and I was seeing where it was posted. There was a blog in which they had that whole article. And the people that were responding to it were just attacking it without having any answer. Just almost laughing and mocking at it, but not really taking to heart the fact that, you know, there's some factual things here. And, it, you know, it just shows you sometimes people argue with things. They really don't know what they're arguing. But it's just the heart that they have. So there's something happening here. Of course, now this guy drops down dead in front of him and he's told all of his relatives basically are being told by these leaders to get far away from the Lord. And that's essentially where we are in our nation. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 16, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. They want you to stay in Jerusalem, think you're protected in the cauldron. No, when if they honor me and they're scattered, I'm going to still be a sanctuary for them. They're going to be scattered among the Gentiles. Now, the Lord is predicting that Israel is going to be scattered throughout all the world. And of course, it doesn't take much research to determine that that did indeed happen. All throughout the world were the Jewish people scattered, yet they maintained their identity. And we noted with the genetic research that can actually be proven that God promised it would happen and it has happened and you can prove it scientifically. That's what's really cool. Everybody loves to hear that. Can you prove that scientifically? As if that has special bearing on it. You know, it's hard to prove your mom loves you scientifically, but I'm sure if she says she loves you, she treats you well, that that should be enough for you. But how do you have such evidence in front of you? And then, of course, there's so many other prophecies. God would gather them back. He says, then verse 17, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. Now, that never was fulfilled completely under Nehemiah and Ezra. Actually, it was a very small group of people that came out of Babylon back into Jerusalem to resettle. Very small group indeed. And even by the time of Jesus, Israel really was just under one authority after another, whether it was Babylon, then it was Medo-Persian, then it was Greece, then it was Rome. They never had their own identity back. They never really had that authority as a nation. They were given certain privileges if they behaved, but eventually Rome was fed up with them and AD 70 came in and just torched the city again. So here's the thing. This has not happened yet. Now, Ezekiel is going to spend a lot more time talking about details, how that will happen. And by the time we get into those portions in Ezekiel, what's fascinating is that when you look at what he says and you look at what's happened today with the nation of Israel from the early settlers and then becoming a nation in a day in 1948, as the Bible predicted, and then, you know, he's gathered them. It's fascinating. But it gets better than that. Verse 18, he says, and they will go there and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. You know, he says, and then I will give them one heart and I'll put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them and they shall be my people and I will be their God. The biggest need we have, folks, really, it's right here. It's a new heart. It's a new heart. We can have all the laws in the world about how we're supposed to live, but if we don't have the power to live them, then it mocks us. In fact, that's indeed what the Sermon on the Mount was intended to do. It was intended to essentially be a clear, crystal clear mirror to show us what we're really like. The law, the Ten Commandments, and the Sermon on the Mount particularly that really magnifies the law. It polishes the mirror, if you will. Because, you know, we could always say, well, you know, it says thou shalt not commit adultery. But, you know, in my case, blah, blah, blah. You know, we make all these excuses for things. Well, Jesus says, no, even if you look after a woman to lust in your heart after her, you've already committed adultery. In other words, he polished the mirror so tight, so clean, that any little thought and misdeed we see, we have sinned. Now, the whole point of that is when we're cornered, the idea is all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We're all cornered. And the Lord says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, when we can honestly see ourselves then we can receive the Lord. Now, here's what happens. The Lord, all through history, leading up to the point where his son would come into this world and then polish the mirror a little bit, one last picture of yourselves, and then he would do what he came to do, which is to die. He was crucified. And the purpose of that crucifixion was all planned. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, looking forward to that, because that was the answer. Now the penalty has been paid for. Sin has been paid for. And guess what? Now, you who believe in the Lord Jesus, the Bible says you've been born again. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. The Old Testament speaks of it like this: God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you'll love the Lord God with all your heart and your soul. I'll give you a new heart, he'll say in Ezekiel 36, and a new spirit within him. Now, essentially, he's saying, I'm going to gather you back into the land. But you're still really not changed. Then I'm going to give you a new spirit. We are seeing right now the beginning. We're seeing them gather back in the land. But for the large part, Israel has not acknowledged their God. They're back as an ethnic group, as a people group. But one day he is going to renew their spirit. And I believe we're very close. That happens at a time when Zechariah describes they will look on him whom they pierced. They will realize the one they've been following, that one whom they lauded as Messiah, the one that claimed to be Messiah and probably used genetic testing to prove it. They're going to see him then. He is going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. And then they're going to realize we were tricked. This can't be the Messiah. And they're going to run and they're going to flee, and God is going to protect them, according to Revelation. And they're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to recognize him. They're going to mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. Tremendous revival among Israel. But I love this, how God is a sanctuary. You know, he's our sanctuary. We're strangers in a strange land here. We've been given a new heart, but our body is still connected to this earth. We still have those desires for the things of the world, but we've got bigger desires for the things of God. And they wrestle with the spirit and the flesh, wrestle against each other, don't they? You know the struggle. You ever wonder which one's going to win? It's very simple. The one you feed the most. That's why it's so important to gather together. Get into the Word of God. Draw near to Him. Open the Scriptures for yourself in the morning and let Him speak to you. You'll be amazed at the transformation that takes place. It's often a very simple thing that happens in people's lives. Show me a person. Show me a Christian who's been getting into the Scriptures. I met one lady a couple of weeks ago that she's just come alive into memorizing Scripture. She's memorized portions and books, and she can't get enough. And she says, I can't even tell you the joy in my life, how it's transformed. For so many years, I gave the Bible just very little time in my heart. Now I'm giving it time. It's like feeding me. She's like talking about how God has just blessed her so much. She was beaming. Oh, I want that for every Christian. I see Christians struggle. They go through trials, and you often ask them, well, what did you read in your devotions this morning? Oh, you had to ask me that. I haven't been reading, my devotions in the morning. I go, oh, okay, well, and they think, oh, you're making me feel guilty. Am I making you feel guilty? I hope so. No, actually, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to appeal to you to say, that could be the reason why you don't have any joy. You don't have any peace. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. What better is to hide his word in your heart that you might not sin against him? And so that heart, which has been moved and changed, longs after the things of God. Now, if you have an animosity toward the Bible, if you're reading it, it's like you hate getting into the Bible. It's like drag. You don't want to do it. I would examine your heart. Have you truly been born again? Have you truly been trusting the Lord? Come back to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, search my heart. Maybe I haven't really been walking with you. But I will say that you can be a Christian and lose your love of the Word of God simply by being away from it for a period of time. It's like coming back now and eating healthy food after having to diet of junk food all the time. Your body is craving those carbs, craving that sugar. And you know what? You just deny it. You don't let it go back to that. You keep eating the good food. And then eventually you feel so much better. You're like, wow, what a difference. Same thing spiritually. Now, he says, so the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them. And the glory of the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit took me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord has shown me. Essentially, you know, he takes a quick trip back. He has been in a vision or perhaps even transported. We don't know. Into Jerusalem. All this vision that he saw there. Dealing with the leaders and all that stuff, all in that vision. Now he comes back and he speaks to those in the captivity there in Babylon by the river Chebar. This amazing vision. And now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. For a whole year, Ezekiel has done these dramatizations, these teachings, proclaiming his visions, every possible way to communicate to these people. Yet, for all that, the people harden their hearts. They refuse to hear. They're still hoping they're not going to be settling here in Babylon. They're waiting for the call to come back. They're still putting their trust in the prince there in Jerusalem, Zedekiah, who's made some bold claims. So he says, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings. Now he's going to do this drama that's quite amazing. And in fact, it's a very prophetic drama. You know, some prophecies don't, the answer doesn't occur till many, many years later. So if you were giving the prophecies, for example, if I were to give you a prophecy, hey, this is going to happen, you know, and such and such and such, you know, 500 years from now. Now, that might sound interesting to you, but, you know, none of you could verify that. You don't know whether I'm a true prophet or a false prophet, because how will you know whether it's going to happen 500 years from now? You won't be around. Well, there are a lot of prophecies Ezekiel gives that are far removed from these people. But in order to verify a prophet, he would also give them things that were close by so that you could test and see, OK, if that happened in detail, just as he said, then I can trust him for the far prophecy. That's why we also can trust him for these prophecies that go afar, because of these ones that we can see how they were fulfilled. So he tells them, gather your belongings, you know, pack your suitcase, go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. And it may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house, that is, in other words, put this little drama on. He says, by day, bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity. And at evening, you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight, carry your belongings out through it. Now, this is a particular way. He says, in their sight, you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you as a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded, brought up my belongings by day, as though going into captivity. And in the evening, I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight and bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? I mean, that was the point, right? You know, if I did a little drama, if I carried a pack up here, you know, and I was lugging it, you'd be wondering, what is he doing? You know, we don't do those little dramas here, you know, what's going on? And I can just picture Ezekiel as he's doing this. He's digging through the wall, you know, and he's got his little pack on him and people are watching him. What on earth are you up to? A curious spectacle this was. And Ezekiel essentially is acting out the process of a deportee. And, you know, it's interesting. It kind of reminds you of what happened to the Jewish people under Hitler's Germany. You know, as they were rounded up first to gather their belongings, they'd come into these ghettos and they'd tell it, gather what you want. They gather all their stuff. They leave behind things they couldn't carry and they keep their valuables with them. And they just marched along, and then eventually those valuables were taken away, and they promised they'd get them, but they never got them. Well, evening, you know, here's Ezekiel doing this thing, and the people, Ezekiel is told, they're going to ask you what you're doing. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord, verse 10, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. This vision is about Zedekiah, the prince, at that time. He says, say I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. So this is a dramatization of captivity, predicting those in Jerusalem will be carried away. Well, how does it get specific? Take a look at verse 12. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. And they shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He'll cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. Obviously, he's trying to disguise himself. And I'll spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I'll bring him to Babylon. And here you've got that heavenly picture. He's spreading a net. You ever wonder if you're disobedient to the Lord? You know, sometimes the Lord's wisdom and his love for us, he hedges our path. You know, we want to sin. We want to go down a road. We want to do something that's wrong. And we try, and sometimes the Lord just blocks our way. He hedges our path in his love. Now, if we keep persisting and keep persisting and keep persisting and keep fighting against that hedge, we might be able to find a way over it. But it's merciful of the Lord. And he puts us in that. Now, with this guy, he was so evil, he's thinking to escape the punishment so that he can basically say God's word didn't work, you know, didn't come true for me. I was able to escape, and he said I couldn't. The Lord says, no, I put my net over him. And that's happening in the heavens and on the earth. What happens? Well, Zedekiah would actually try to disguise himself. And the amazing part is he got caught. And what happened is, according to 2 Kings chapter 25, in fact, if you want to turn there just to be able to look at how this correlates, most of the prophets, well, all of the prophets fit into the very small period of history in the Kings and the Chronicles. 2 Kings chapter 25 records this. In verse 5, basically what happened, it says the city was besieged in verse 2 until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of a gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden. Even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, the king went by way of the plain. So he snuck out, got through the wall, snuck out. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king at Babylon at Riblah. Now, Riblah was on the border of Israel, where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had his camp. So now he's on the border. Where did he say he was going to be taken? To the border. There he is in the border. And they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah. I mean, it would be a typical cruel thing to do, to kill your kids right in front of you. The last thing you see, your kid's being killed, and then they put your eyes out, so it'll be the last thing you remember. They bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. By the way, sometimes people get mad at God when they see this type of record. Oh, isn't that horrible? Those poor kids, you know, what did they do, and why is this happening? You know, we live in a world that people make choices, and the choices that we make have repercussions. You can't blame God for this, because he warned Zedekiah through the prophets. Zedekiah rebelled against God. Zedekiah was warned what would happen if he rebelled, and he still rebelled, and it happened. How can you blame God? People often blame God when they suffer the consequences of their sin, and they're angry at God for allowing something to happen. But oftentimes, well, the Lord could take away your choice, but then you wouldn't really be a live human. You'd be a robot. So it says, essentially, then he went and took him to Babylon. Now, there's one dilemma, because the prophecy actually says in Jeremiah that he would see Nebuchadnezzar and he would be taken to Babylon, but he would not see Babylon. And, you know, Bible critics, of course, that don't read fully everything, they contradiction. It says that one place it says he'll be taken to Babylon, another place it says he won't see Babylon. There's a contradiction, right? No, he was taken to Babylon, wasn't he? But did he see Babylon? No, because his eyes were put out at Riblah. So the Lord fulfilled to the very letter exactly what he said would take place. And Ezekiel dramatizing this, and then it fulfills itself exactly within that period of time. The people alive to hear and see this would have taken note, Ezekiel was right on target. Verse 14, back to Ezekiel 12:14. He says, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him and all of his troops, and I'll draw out the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries. And I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine and from pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. So this prophecy was near to be fulfilled. And you can trust the far off ones because this one came right to pass. Now, a brief but chilling drama here in verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, drink your water with trembling and anxiety. So he goes out. I'm sure he's got this cup, you know, and he's shaking. He's trying to spill it all over himself. And people are going, again, what are you doing? What's going on? And then he says, say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. He says, tell them this, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. Then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, the Lord is disciplining, and yet with every discipline gives them an opportunity to listen, and they could become part of that ones that were marked and spared. You know, it's the same today. You know, you hear this judgment, this gloom, this deep thing that's coming upon this earth. You feel like, well, there's a preacher of doom and gloom here. Well, the point is, you don't have to be part of the gloom. Part of learning that God means what he says, trusting him, going his way so that you could be spared from those things. If people would just listen to Ezekiel, you know what, Ezekiel, I think you've got it. I'm going to go ahead and settle down here in Babylon. You said, Jeremiah said, for 70 years, I guess that's the rest of my life, and my children, I'll raise them, and then when the time comes, they'll be able to go back to Jerusalem. That's what God wants us to do. And in fact, indeed, that's what many of them do end up doing after Jerusalem is totally sacked. In the meantime, many of them had to learn the hard way, though. They wouldn't listen to Ezekiel, and many of them were waylaid. Well, God's prediction is going to happen. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. Boy, that is something you want to underline. For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. Folks, all you have to do to disprove God and the Bible is find a place where something he said here over the thousands of years of history, some prophecy, something, it didn't work out that way. That's all you got to do. I'll even top that. I'll put this challenge out to all of Islam, radical, over in the Middle East. All you have to do to disprove the Bible is get those nukes and totally obliterate Israel, and you will prove that God is not God and the Bible is not true. So there's your challenge. You can't do it. Now, I'm not so concerned about what Iran is going to do, what some of these nations are going to do that are threatening Israel, threatening their very existence. Because even though Israel itself right now spiritually is not alive to God, they will be. And God will preserve them, as he said. He says, I spoke it. He says, and it will be no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord. And again, the word of the Lord spoke to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies at times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God. By the way, a lot of people say that, you know. Oh, you know, that Bible's talking about, yeah, the end of the world. Who knows how much farther that is? We, you know, that has nothing to do with us. You know, we're going to live our lives. It's not going to be any different. Same thing that happened in the day when Peter was talking. He says that they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Scoffers will come. They'll say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. You know, what is this promise? But there will be false prophets among us as they were among those people. And so he says, therefore, I say to them, verse 28, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. So they discounted his prophecies by saying they were for many years in the future, not in our day. But the Lord says, no, they're imminent if they're going to happen right away.